Hi, friends, and welcome to this, class number 7 in our course on the Book of Ruth. As always, please do consult the website drchad.faithweb.com, because there you can download a PDF of the handout for today's class. That also includes some reflection or discussion questions, and there's also will be the link to the MP3 audio download of the class, as well as a link to the video. And then all of the other classes are also there archived for your convenience. Before we get started looking into this, the 7th class of the Book of Ruth, as we're going to turn to Ruth chapter 4 in this class, let's get started with prayer. We pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu l'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, as I already mentioned, we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 4 today. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. So not quite the whole concluding chapter, but most of it. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Today, as I did in the last class, I'm going to be reading from what's known as the Tree of Life version. It's a nice Hebraic roots-centered scripture that keeps not only the true names of people and places, but also just reflects the genuine Hebraic Eastern value culture system of the Hebraic mindset in its translation. So that'll be what I'm reading from today. So let's go ahead and read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Here the text reads, "Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there." You may recall from our last class, Ruth made this proposal to Boaz about him being the Goel in Hebrew, G-O-E-L, the Goel, the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. But he said that he wasn't the nearest relative, needed to take care of some things, but he would certainly take care of it ASAP. And that's why how chapter 4 begins, that indeed he is taking care of it. He's gone to the gate. And we'll talk about why he went to the gate and what the gate really implies a little bit later. And all of a sudden, the Goel, the Redeemer, the one who could, the nearest relative who could help Ruth and Naomi, about whom Boaz had spoken, passed by. "Come over," he called, "and sit down here, my friend." So he came over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 of the town's elders and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Goel, the potential redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the region of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our brother, our relative, Elimelech," right? Naomi's husband. "I thought I should inform you, saying, buy it in the presence of the people sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, then redeem it. But if it will not be redeemed, then tell me so that I can know, because there is no one else in line to redeem it. I am after you." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi's hands, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased over his inheritance." The kinsman said, "Then I cannot redeem it for myself, or else I might endanger my own inheritance. You take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now in the past, in Israel, one removed his sandal and gave it to another in order to finalize the redemption and transfer of a matter. This was a legal transaction in Israel. So the kinsman said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," then took off his shoe. Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased over his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his town. You are witnesses today. All the people at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, who both built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the seed that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And here ends our text. It's interesting to note that there Perez and Tamar that are mentioned here also appear in the genealogy of our Messiah, Jesus. But there ends our reading from Ruth for today that we're going to be basing our discussion and time in class today. Now, General Douglas MacArthur, who lived 1880 to 1964, he is usually credited with saying, "You are remembered for the rules you break, not the rules that you follow. You are remembered for the rules that you break." That statement does seem ironic coming from a general, coming from someone in the military where the chain of command certainly prevails and soldiers are to follow strict orders. In MacArthur's case, breaking the rules came with mixed results. It led to his rise as a highly decorated military leader, to his success as a commander in the Pacific Theater of World War II, and his leadership in the reconstruction of post-war Japan. But MacArthur's tendency to break the rules also led to his downfall when it risked going to war with China, when it affected his relationship with President Truman, who ultimately relieved MacArthur of his duties. Sometimes breaking the rules, well, it can backfire. But breaking the rules can also be a good thing. And it can often lead to progress. In fact, progress probably won't happen if people always insist on coloring inside of the lines, of thinking inside of the box, and then refusing to imagine something bold, something new, something not heard of, something not done before. Innovation and creativity often require thinking outside of the box and coloring outside of those lines and, quite frankly, not following the rules, the protocols, the procedures, the measurables, the actions. As the saying goes, some rules were made to be broken. But now I really want to make a very important disclaimer here. And I want this to be heard very clearly. In today's class, when I speak of breaking the rules or breaking the law, I am doing so in air quotes. That is, we've already explored in previous classes together how Naomi and Ruth approached the law of Moses, how they approached the Bible, if you will. That is, they approached it from its spirit, not necessarily strictly and only from its letter. That is, Ruth and Naomi would ask the question, well, why did God institute this law? Why is this law in the Bible? Why did God order things to be done this particular way? And then when they could find the reason underneath the letter of the law, when they could find God's will, God's desire, God's motivation, God's bigger purpose, the spiritual technology that undergirded the written word on the page, when they figured that out, then they acted upon that spirit and they proceeded. Often following the spirit of the law can look like you are breaking the rules, or it can look like you're disregarding the law. But in fact, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, you are upholding it. The spirit of the law is upholding the letter of the law. And in fact, the spirit of the law is a much tougher road to go than just the letter of the law. And we talked about that in the previous class. So just keep this disclaimer in mind as we proceed in this class. I am not advocating in any way, shape, or form breaking God's law or disregarding God's law for your own personal motivation. Because Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz don't do that. They don't do that at all. But rather, they do think outside of the box, and they do color outside of the lines, and they do think of new and innovative ways to be true to the Word of God and to be true to God's will and God's purposes. So I am not advocating that at any time it's ever okay to simply disregard or break God's law. I am advocating, however, in the spirit not only of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, but in the spirit of our Messiah Jesus, to find the spirit of the law, to find the motivation of the law, to find the undergirding, the spiritual technology, what is really in God's heart when he creates these ways for us, to find what that is and then act accordingly. So with that disclaimer, let's go back to the story. You see, when Mosaic laws get a little bit bent in Bethlehem, a whole new realm of possibilities open up for what it means to live as God's child. It reveals a radical way of being human in relationship with others. The gospel is itself, by nature, very countercultural. The natural human inclination is to be minimalist when it comes to obeying the scripture. So, for instance, the scriptures, the Torah, the Bible. The Bible for Boaz said, from God, through Moses, that you are to allow people to glean the corners of your field. Now, again, the Torah, the law, the Bible doesn't say how big your corners are to be. It doesn't say how long you're to let them glean. It doesn't say how much you have to let them get. It doesn't set a minimum. It doesn't set a maximum. It simply says, allow them to glean. Now, looking only at the letter of the law, you could just set, oh, I don't know, a 5 foot by 5 foot square on each of the corners of your field and give people 10 minutes to glean, and you have fulfilled the law. You have perfectly 100% obeyed the law of God by giving people 5 or 10 minutes in a 5 foot square on the corners of your field. That's the letter of the law. And it would be pretty easy to do that. But Ruth and Naomi, when Ruth approaches Boaz, she challenges just the letter of the law. She's not saying, hey, throw that in the garbage, it's junk. Instead, she's saying, hey, what's the spirit of the law? The letter of the law says, let people glean, right? The spirit of the law, meaning what God intended by this, was make sure hungry people are fed. Make sure no one in the community starves. Make sure that everybody's taken care of. And make sure that those who have plenty help those who don't have enough. That's the spirit of the law. And that's what Ruth calls on Boaz to uphold, which Boaz gladly does. But you see, Boaz could have been considered a chayil, that is the Hebrew word for this upstanding citizen, by just setting up the 5x5 square for 5 minutes, because he would have perfectly obeyed the law. However, he also understands that there's more than just the letters on the page. The letters on the page matter, and you have to know the letters on the page, and you need to study them. If you don't know them, you certainly are never going to get to the spirit of it. But there's more than that, and that's what Naomi pushes, that's what Ruth pushes, and we're going to see today that's what Boaz does as well. So Ruth's request for the of Boaz challenges the gleaning law, and you could say breaks it, but again, that's in air quotes, or bends it. Rather, she says, let's look at what God wanted. What God really wanted was for no one to be hungry. And so when Naomi sends her daughter-in-law out into the night, she has no idea that Ruth's going to be up to breaking the law yet again. She's going to turn a private request for marriage into a public legal matter. One wonders whether she would have sent Ruth to the threshing floor in the first place if she would have known that her daughter-in-law's actions would end up involving Bethlehem and end up ultimately involving the city elders to witness her daughter-in-law's revolutionary reinterpretation of God's law. You see, and that's a struggle we always are going to have, even to this day with the Word of God and in the church, right? There are going to be those who want to be strictly by the book. They want to have everything laid out in black and white. They want to have a policy for everything. They want to have protocols for everything. They want to have action items for everything. They want to have these measurables. And they want to say, if we do all these things, then this will mean we're successful. But the pushback is always, is that really how God does things, right? Yes, we can have all of that, but what's our motivation for having all of that? What's our purpose? If our motivation and our purpose is to bring people into a relationship with Jesus, to help those who are suffering suffer less, to help those who are struggling struggle less, then at times we are going to have to bend those rules. We're going to have to break those rules. But we really won't be bending and breaking them. We will actually just be upholding their spirit. Now, if we find out we have all of these rules and regulations and we don't actually have a gospel reason underneath them, then those rules and regulations probably do need to go because they wouldn't have the Spirit of God undergirding them. So Ruth was no General MacArthur. She didn't speak from a position of power or authority. She was no general. Remember, she's not even a citizen of the country in which she is now residing. And so, to the contrary of General MacArthur, Ruth approaches Boaz as a petitioner coming from the margins of society, a powerless outsider. She is the other. Yet she deserves to be remembered, and I would even say she deserves to be emulated for the rules that she broke, i.e. bent, i.e. reinterpreted and acted upon the spirit of. And she did this with three rules from the Bible in all. And all of them she did out of chesed, on behalf of Naomi. So first, Ruth pressed the boundaries of the gleaning law. Then she broke two more laws in her proposal to Boaz. She not only breaks open the Levirate and kinsman redeemer law, but she fuses them together to exceed what Naomi intended to be a simple appeal for marriage. Ruth's rule breaking is really just taking the spirit of God's law and taking God's intentions and taking that to its most full conclusion. It's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapter 5-7. And it's what we as Jesus followers are still called to do today. So, you know, if you're a sports fan, if you watch soccer, you may have been familiar with the phrase, bend it like Beckham. Beckham, the great English soccer player who could bend his kicks like no one else and sneak them into the goal. Well, we might want to say today, break it like Ruth. En route from Moab to Bethlehem, early in the story in the book of Ruth, Naomi made it clear that her losses were irrevocable. Israelite laws designed to provide assistance to family in crisis no longer really apply to her on the letter of the law. According to the letter of the law, Naomi was saying, I'm up the creek, right? First, because there were no surviving males in her family, no husband, no sons. And second, because Naomi's childbearing years had expired, so no one was going to remarry her or take her as a second or third wife. No one was going to incorporate her. The kinsman redeemer law went into effect when a man became poor and was compelled to sell his land. According to the kinsman redeemer law that's in the Bible, the nearest male relative was responsible to buy the land to ensure the tribal land remained within the tribe. The price of property was based on the number of harvest years until the Jubilee year, when the property would revert back to the original owner. If you're dying to know all of the details of this law, it's Leviticus chapter 25. But there is no man alive to sell Elimelech's land. And now that the famine is over, it appears that Elimelech's Goel, his redeemer, is preoccupied with famine recovery and focused on their own land. Meanwhile, Elimelech's land lies fallow. It would be addressed at a future date when most likely the nearest relative would inherit Elimelech's property simply by default, since neither Naomi or Ruth has any sons. The Levirate law is the first Mosaic law mentioned in the book of Ruth. Naomi actually referred to it in despair on the road from Moab when she said, and this is quoting Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, "Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you really wait till they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them?" There in Ruth 1, 11 through 13, Naomi is actually mentioning the Levirate law, and she's basically saying, and she would be correct, from the letter of the law in Leviticus, she doesn't qualify for it. Right? She doesn't qualify for it. She's outside of the scope. Like if she went into the office to get help, they would say, "You're outside of the scope. We have a policy for this. It's called Leviticus 25. You don't fit the policy. Sorry. Thank you. Next number, please come in the door." All right? But what happens is what we learn in Ruth, through Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, is there's more than just, do you meet the black letters on the white page? And that's what Ruth is really doing when she approaches Boaz, and when she fuses very cleverly together the Levirate laws as and the property inheritance law. She beautifully brings all of these things together. The Levirate law centered on progeny, and it was unrelated to the kinsman redeemer possibilities. So that's what Ruth really does. She takes the kinsman redeemer law, she takes the Levirate law, which are independent of one another, but she takes the spirit of both, infuses them together, and says, look, God instituted all this because this is what he would want for his people. This is what he meant for his people, and how they could live in community, how no one would be left behind, how no one would be distraught, how no one would be hungry, how no one would be poor. These things he set in place. And so she begins to say, well, if we take the spirit of this and we take the spirit of that and we put these together, then this is what we come up with, and this is what God would really want, and why God has set these things out for us in this way. But you see, the kinsman redeemer law involved producing a male heir for a deceased brother. The family line stopped with Elimelech, and the narrator doesn't identify any man in the story as Elimelech's brother. And besides, what does it matter since Naomi's too old to conceive a child? In other words, the letter of the Levirate law is irrelevant to Naomi. And ultimately, so is the kinsman redeemer law. Both are absolutely irrelevant on the letter of the law perspective. This is what she thinks. But it takes an outsider like Ruth. See, that's the importance of outsiders. Outsiders often bring a fresh perspective. Outsiders often go, I know that's how you've always done it, but is that how we always have to do it? You see, that's the beauty of the outsider. You see, the outsider can think outside the box because the outsider doesn't know there's a box they're supposed to be in. So the outsider can think of endless, limitless possibilities. The outsider sees things that insiders have grown numb to. And so Naomi, as an insider, as a lifelong follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as a lifelong follower of the Torah of Moses, sees things a certain way, and things have always just been done. That's just how we do it. It's Ruth, as an outsider, who says, yeah, I know that's how it's normally done, but is that how it always has to be done? And is that really what it absolutely means in its fullness. And so Ruth, the outsider, figures the way around the impasse by combining these two laws and expanding their reach by including the spirit of these laws and the reason why God would have created such laws in the first place. So real estate and progeny, not romances, isn't the stuff of the Hallmark Channel and the Disney Channel. Real estate and progeny, not romance, were on Ruth's mind when she proposed marriage to Boaz. Her intentions were perfectly clear to her. And when she joined her request for marriage, that is, when she said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me," with a reference to family obligations for Elimelech's land, "for you are a goel, you are a redeemer, you are a rescuer of our family," in a single, incredibly innovative sentence, Ruth is merging the Levirate and kinsman redeemer laws. I cannot stress how powerful and genius Ruth is in that, and how that is so overlooked. Most people think when they study Ruth, they're just told about the kinsman redeemer law and think that's what she's invoking. She's not, because again, the Levirate law and the kinsman redeemer law on their surface, the letter of the law, don't apply to her or Naomi. They don't apply. So she isn't just invoking law, because they don't apply to her technically, right? Until she bends the rules, until she breaks the rule, until she as an outsider with fresh eyes says, "You know what?" And then she proposes something that is biblical, that is in line with the overall letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And so Ruth was a theologian of the highest order, pure genius. In this act, you need to be aware that Ruth was asking Boaz to purchase Elimelech's land and to father a son to become Elimelech's heir, and that eventually this son would be the owner of the land. Ruth was taking an enormous risk when she confronted Boaz with family responsibility on the threshing floor and challenged him to help her and Naomi, challenged him to be their rescuer, their redeemer, their goel. Giving the traditional understanding again of those laws, the Levirate law and the kinsman redeemer law, what chance was there that anyone would agree to such a plan? But it turns out, again, a fingerprint of God. Ruth didn't just happen to go to any old threshing floor, and she didn't just happen to meet any old landowner. It was Boaz. And Boaz was as much a rule breaker as Ruth was. And again, remember, Ruth, rule breaker here is in quotes. Not actually disobeying the Bible, but rather reinterpreting it from a very radical, chesed-filled spirit, and not simply the letter. So Boaz now goes to town, and this is where really Boaz takes the lead in the story. So we've had kind of a focus on Naomi for a period, and still we're going to come back to Naomi's perspective, but really looked at things for a long time, many classes, through Naomi's eyes, this whole thing. And then Ruth came front and center, especially as she becomes innovative with those fresh outsider eyes and saying, "Are you guys sure you're interpreting this correctly? Because that's not how I read it," right? Takes front and center. But now Boaz becomes the major part of the story. So Naomi, Ruth, now it's Boaz's turn. Naomi was right to say that Boaz wouldn't rest until he settled the matter. He heads straight for Bethlehem city gate, where he will assemble a quorum of elders. That's why it is 10 in Jewish law and Hebraic law. It takes 10, a quorum of 10, to make anything official. And this connects back to a couple of things in the Torah, but just know that's why Boaz assembles 10 men at the city gate, because without 10, it's not a valid quorum. That is, the voters' assembly can't be held, and no vote will be official. And so he heads for the city gate. He assembles the correct quorum of elders to witness him presenting Ruth's proposal to Elimelech's nearest goel, the nearest relative. Although no one knew it at the time, these events at the city gate would become one of the greatest moments in the history of Bethlehem. And in fact, it's what puts Bethlehem on the map. Now, as a side note, regarding the city gate in the ancient Near East and at the time of Ruth in the land of Israel, the city gate was not only the point of entry into the town and the most logical place to look for fellow villagers coming in and going out, but it was also the heart of the community. The city gate was the heart of the community. The gate was where the seat of government was held. That's where the, quote, courthouse was. It was the site of important business transactions. It was a platform for local dignitaries. It was a pulpit for the prophets to give their messages. And it was also the hub of local gossip for the entire village. So whenever you hear someone being praised in the gates, like the legendary woman of Proverbs 31, it means the entire community from the top down is honoring them. Now, as if on cue, the nearest kinsman redeemer just happens to appear right away when Boaz gathers his minion, his quorum, at the city gates. And Boaz pulls him aside, he gathers the 10 elders, which again in Hebrew is known as a minion, and he proceeds to make a case for Naomi, who he announces is selling Elimelech's land. Boaz, who is like an attorney that's worth every cent that he's getting paid, proceeds with a shrewdly crafted strategy that proves both powerful and effective. He's just as slick as Ruth is. The Old Testament does not provide any provision for a widow to inherit her husband's land. Remember, it's a patriarchal culture. In ancient Israel, the property rights focused on men. However, this is why it's important to know the letter of the law. You can't just say, I'm going to uphold the spirit of the law, so I don't need to know the letter of the law. I don't need to study the letter of the law. Because if you don't know the letter of the law, you will never get to the spirit of the law. And if you don't know the letter of the law, you will never find the loopholes that are built into the letter of the law. Right? You have to know the letter of the law. Boaz and Ruth are showing they know the letter of the law here. It's very, very clever. You see, women, widows, did not inherit their husband's property. Torah has no law for that. Except one time. One little exception. Now, if you don't know your letter of the law and you haven't studied every letter of the law, you might miss that one little exception. Chances are, you probably never heard of a woman named Zelophehad. Zelophehad. Oh, everybody knows Zelophehad. No, you don't. But Ruth and Boaz did. You see, Zelophehad only fathered daughters. This is in Numbers chapter 36, by the way. Moses granted his daughters the right to inherit their father's land so long as they agreed to marry within the tribe. Boaz knows this case from the Torah, and he uses it like an attorney. It's case law, right? So Numbers 36 provides one time where women were granted land rights. Thus, to bend the law and to get to the spirit of the law, Boaz proves you have to know the letter of the law. So in a surprising move, Boaz proves to be Ruth's partner in crime because he bends the law to invest Naomi with property rights based on the case law of Numbers chapter 36, and therefore has the right to sell Elimelech's land. He's a good lawyer. At the same time, Boaz fast-tracks the issue of her land by presenting the nearest kinsman redeemer with first rights to purchase the land right now. You got to act now, right? Offer expires soon. Noting that if the nearer Goel, the nearest redeemer, refuses, that he, Boaz, is next in line and he's ready to buy right now. From every angle, Boaz is offering a very lucrative investment. Regardless of what it would cost up front, the lack of an Elimelech heir means the nearest kinsman redeemer will literally double his property holdings, and his own sons will inherit even more. The nearest kinsman redeemer knows a good deal when he sees it, which is why in Ruth chapter 4, verse 4, he responds with, "I'll redeem it," like, heck yeah, I'll redeem it. No matter what the upfront costs were, he was literally doubling his fortune. and he was literally doubling the inheritance he would pass on to his sons. Boaz knows at first the deal looks that great, and so Boaz has a plan. It's the big gamble. When Boaz adds one more condition, the entire transaction turns on its head. He says in chapter 4, verse 5, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, on the day that your wealth literally doubles, just know you're also going to require Ruth, that Moabitess, that foreigner, that stranger in our midst, that dead man's widow who for 10 years hasn't been able to have a kid. You will acquire her in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. In other words, you will acquire her as a wife, and you will have to conceive a son so that the name can live on. Suddenly, that original lucrative investment becomes a high-stakes gamble. If the nearest kinsman redeemer marries Ruth and she remains barren, he will inherit everything, and it will be huge for him. It'll be a windfall for him. But if she does conceive a son, her son will inherit Elimelech's land, and everything that that kinsman redeemer had invested into that land, all the money it put into it to till it and all of these things, would all go to Ruth's son and have nothing to do with his family. It would go back to the line of Elimelech, and so his own sons would then inherit less. On the one hand, after 10 years of marriage to Mahlon, Ruth's barrenness is hardly a secret. And yet, on the other hand, if Ruth somehow gave birth to a son, it would only endanger his estate and his finances. It's potentially a ruinous gamble that he is not willing to take. He weighs risk-reward, and he says the risk outweighs the reward. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 6, you redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. He declines the offer. It's easy to overlook the profound impact of this story and the jubilant hubbub that follows. You know, we're going to have the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, the celebratory words of the elders and the people at the city of the gate. Deeper things are going on that gets lost if we think this story just simply offers us a picture-perfect ending, complete with a wedding, a baby, a contented Naomi, and a happily ever after banner waving over the end. There's a little bit more. O little town of Bethlehem. According to history, the little town of Bethlehem was always destined for greatness. Small in comparison, certainly, to other cities, it secured a dominant place in Jewish history as the birthplace of Israel's great King David and the location of Samuel's priestly anointing of the young shepherd boy David as Israel's second king. But even that wasn't Bethlehem's most significant reason for greatness. The prophet Micah spoke of an even greater day for Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And generations later, the birth of Jesus, our Messiah, forever distinguishes Bethlehem from every other city or town on planet Earth. But the legacy of Bethlehem's greatness can be traced back earlier than Jesus. It can be traced back earlier than King David, all the way back to those dark and tumultuous days of, as the book of Ruth opens, when judges judged, when judges ruled the land. You see, Bethlehem being Bethlehem really all began when a Moabite immigrant crossed the border into Israel and made a fierce commitment to live as a child of the one true God. She brought a fresh perspective to the law of Moses, a fresh perspective on how to live out the word of God. She refused to settle for mere obedience to the way things have always been done. She refused to settle for mere obedience to the letter of the law when its vast spiritual possibilities lay wide open before her. You see, Bethlehem becomes Bethlehem first because of Ruth, the Moabitess. With Ruth, we see that chesed transforms legality into sacrificial love. It gives life amid despair and draws one deeper into the very heart of God. The collaboration between Ruth and Boaz breathes new hope and new life into a devastated Naomi. It literally resurrects her, who, despite Naomi's grief and losses, turns outward to care about Ruth's future. She comes up with a strategy to spare her daughter-in-law from endless isolation and suffering in Bethlehem's margins. Naomi is giving Ruth up, and Ruth is all that she has. In other words, to put it in some gospel terms, Ruth is Naomi's mite. Ruth is the widow's mite. She's willing to give up everything that she has, right? Ruth reopens a painful chapter of her life. She risks public humiliation if she fails to bear a son, but she is a relentless individual, relentless in turning every situation on how can this benefit Naomi. Naomi gives it all up for Ruth. Ruth gives it all up for Naomi. What a partnership, right? They're both willing to lose it all for the sake of the other. This is the life of chesed. This is what chesed produces. Boaz will purchase Naomi's land. He will marry Ruth, who will give birth to a son, as we'll see next week. The fears of Elimelech's nearer kinsmen will fall on Boaz, who is willing to risk financial ruin and ultimately pays the price to father a son, not for himself, but ultimately for Elimelech. But the gospel reminds us all that we are our brother's keeper. Bethlehem's greatness can be traced to the healthy kind of rule-breaking that results when God's people use their imaginations to pursue the spirit of the law. Together, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz make sacrifices that clearly foreshadow the very gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll end it here today, but stay tuned. I'd say we probably have two more classes left as we continue to, we'll finish out the book of Ruth, just a handful of verses left, and talk about a few more key concepts. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten adavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom. Peace out.